we would call it. Certainly I would, growing up in the Rocky Mountains, but a valley, a bowl that is really acoustically perfect for Jesus and his message. The men who followed the Lord Jesus were called his disciples. The first disciples were students, and Jesus was the teacher. For 3.5 years, they followed him through Galilee and Judea and Samaria, perhaps even on his trip up to Tyre and Sidon, watching and listening and observing, asking questions, taking in everything their master did and said. Jesus had a threefold plan for training these disciples. First, he said, watch. Learn by watching. Second, learn by doing. He sent them out two by two. First the 12, then the 70, preaching, working miracles, astounding the multitudes. But third, he didn't stop there. Third, learn and grow spiritually and teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's why the final instruction he gave to the men, which we call the Great Commission, it says this, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He phrased it exactly as a teacher would. I made you my disciples. I taught you everything you need to know. Now go and make other disciples and teach them everything that I taught you. I'm sure he meant this. Give quizzes. Irritate them. Provoke them to love and good deeds, as I'm sure I've done here. The entire history of the Christian church for 2,000 years has been nothing more than that. Going, making, teaching. Lead people to Christ so they may go, make disciples, and teach them. And they will go, and they will make disciples, and teach them, and go, and make, and teach. That's what we're about. If we are familiar with the life of Christ, then we know that the most famous sermon that he ever gave was called the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Even the world recognizes and is impressed by this sermon. Mahatma Gandhi admired the teaching of Jesus, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, but he expressed disappointment with Christians, stating that they often do not embody the values of Christ. He famously said this, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Highlighting his belief that many Christians are unlike their spiritual leader. While Gandhi was a practicing Hindu, Christianity intrigued him. And one Sunday morning, he showed up at a church in India and walked up to the door, and upon seeking entrance to the church sanctuary, he was stopped at the door by the ushers. He was told he was not welcome, nor would he be permitted to attend church because he was the wrong class of citizen, the wrong caste, and he was not white. Only whites were allowed in those church buildings. He was neither high caste, nor was he white. And because of that rejection, he turned his back on Christianity, rejected the Christian faith, never again to consider the claims of Christ. It was due to this experience that Gandhi later declared, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for Christians. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is given so that we can be Christians. One author encourages believers to read and study the Sermon on the Mount, writing this: "We should not say it has nothing to do with us because it was only meant for the nation of Israel or for another people, another time, another 2,000 years ago. Why, it has everything to do with us," he writes. "If only all of us were living the Sermon on the Mount, then mankind would know that there is dynamic in the Christian gospel. They would know that this is a living thing. They would not go looking for anything else. They would say, 'Here it is. I see Christians and I want to be like them.'" If you read the history of the church, you will find it has always been when men and women have taken the Sermon on the Mount seriously and faced themselves in the light of it that true revival has come. And when the world sees the truly Christian men and women, it is drawn, it is attracted. Let us carefully study this sermon that claims to show what we ought to be. Let us consider it that we may see what we can be. He goes on to state that it's important for us to take the sermon as a whole before we come to the details, because of the constant danger of missing the forest because of the trees. There is a logical sequence to this sermon. I believe there's also a spiritual order. Our Lord does not say these things accidentally. The whole sermon is deliberate. Jesus spoke these things to his disciples, and to understand them, a person must be a Christian. We don't do the Sermon on the Mount so that we can be Christian. We're Christians, and then the principles here in the Sermon on the Mount are how we live out our Christianity. In Matthew 5, 3 through 10, we have the character of the Christian described in the Beatitudes. Then in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, it shows us the character of the Christian as proved by the reaction of the world to him and to the Word of God and to us. Boy, on Friday, I got a phone call from another state, from an attorney that was mad as a hornet at me, sweet little me. All I did was challenge somebody about their immoral lifestyle. And I sent an email that was very kind. In fact, wasn't provocative. I didn't think, I just put the word naughty with a question mark. And I sent the email. And I got a call from an attorney in another state demanding that I never contact that person again, ever. Well, I'm tempted. I'm really tempted. But no, I won't do it. No, I think that person got the message. They were naughty. Well, Matthew 6 relates to the Christian as living our lives in the presence of God. That's what it's all about. Our relationship to Almighty God. It's not about how we're appearing before each other. It's our relationship to God, our submission to Him, our dependence upon Him. The Christian is a person who knows he is always in the presence of God, so that what he is interested in is not the impression he makes on other people, but on his relationship to God and the impression that we make on him. Thus, when we pray, we're not worried about what other people hear. We're not interested in what people are thinking, whether they're praising our prayers or criticizing them. He knows that it is in the presence of God that we're praying, and we're praying to Him. The same is true when we're giving, either monetarily or in service to other people. We're not doing it to be noticed by people, but to be pleasing to the Lord. When we're fasting, it's done to enhance our prayers and our devotion to God, not to be noticed by other people. Anxiety is alleviated by a focus on the Lord, who cares even for the flowers and the birds. And although we don't have petals or wings, the song says, he cares for us. Matthew 7 addresses the subject of judging others without first taking the log out of our own eye. In other words, not being hypocritical. It ends in Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Let's look at the beginning of this sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Let's just look at those words briefly. Seeing the multitude. The previous chapter mentioned that great multitudes followed Jesus, coming from different regions, as I've mentioned. In response to this, Jesus went up on a mountain. He went up there, sat there at the top, right there of that little hill. You really can't see the basin, but it's like a bowl down below and very beautiful. I couldn't go down into the bowl, as I mentioned last week. I showed you the fences. You got to be Catholic to go down in there. Protestants aren't allowed. Interesting. Well, anyway, we got a good view of the azaleas and the rhododendrons and beautiful landscaping. Seeing the multitudes. It's wrong to think that Jesus went up to the mountain to remove himself from the multitudes. By the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people in general heard his message and were amazed. No one speaks like this man speaks, it says at the end of chapter 7. Luke says this same basic material was given on a different occasion to a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon were there. They came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. The sermon was spoken to his disciples, but disciples is used in a broad sense here of those who had followed him and heard him, not in the narrow sense of the 12. The 12 haven't been selected yet. In chapter 5 of Matthew, the 12 are still being called out. They're being chosen. Some of them, maybe half of them, had been chosen. But we know from Matthew 9 that Matthew hadn't been chosen yet. A tax collector. Wow. Can a tax collector be a Christian? Diane? Her late husband, Dennis, IRS agent. And loved Jesus, didn't he? Amen. Well, Matthew called out. Jesus was not monastic in spirit, living under a religious vow, nor was he being austere. He wasn't living in conditions and a way of life having no comforts or luxuries. His lifestyle wasn't harsh or ascetic, avoiding people, not solitary, although he was celibate. Some of you men will probably say, wisely. Come on, I'm joking. I didn't hear an amen. I guess that was good. All right. Well, disciples is used in a broad sense. He did not have two doctrines, one for the many or another for the few, nor did he have one message for the Jews and another for his disciples. They're all Jews. A crypt or a cavern, one author said, Spurgeon says, would have been out of all character for a message which is to be published upon the housetops and preached to every creature under heaven. It says, when he was seated, he sat down. This was the common posture for teaching in that culture. It was customary for the teacher to sit and the hearers to stand. Should we try that this morning? I'll pull my chair up here. Hey, I'm the one that had the stroke. Come on, I need to sit down. I'm cramping. Well, that's just not the way we do it. Well, sitting was the accepted posture in the synagogue or the school. The teachers sat. The pupils stood. They paid attention better, probably standing. Matthew records Jesus speaking and teaching. It is God speaking, but no longer through an inspired, spirit-filled human personality like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Daniel or David or Samuel or even John the Baptist. Now the truth of God was spoken through the exact personality of God, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. His disciples came to him. This is a group much larger than the 12, who to this point had not been introduced to a group, at least not yet in Matthew. He ascends the hill to get away from the crowds below, and the disciples, now a multitude, gather in that basin around him. Others may not be excluded, one author said, but the disciples are the proper audience here. Then he opened his mouth. This means that Jesus used his voice in a strong way to teach this crowd. He spoke with energy, projecting his thoughts with earnestness. Spurgeon says it's not superfluous to say that he opened his mouth and taught them, for he had taught them often when his mouth was closed. He began to speak to them with freedom so as the multitude might hear. Jesus Christ, Spurgeon writes, spoke like a man in earnest. He enunciated clearly and spoke loudly. He lifted up his voice like a trumpet and published salvation far and wide like a man who had something to say which he desired his audience to hear and to feel. In Greek, the word to speak is used for a solemn, grave, dignified utterance. It was used, for instance, of the saying of an oracle. It is the natural preface to a most weighty saying. He taught them. What they heard was a message that has been long recognized as the sum of Jesus' ethical teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us how to live out the Christian life, transformed by being born again, although it would take his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection to truly bring salvation into being. It has been said if you took all of the good advice for how to live ever uttered by a philosopher or a psychiatrist or a politician, and took out all the foolishness and boiled it all down to the real essentials, you would be left with a poor imitation of this great message by Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is something thought of as Jesus' declaration of the kingdom. The American revolutionaries had the Declaration of Independence. With this message, Jesus declared what his kingdom is all about. He presents a radically different agenda than what the nation of Israel expected from the Messiah. It does not present the political and material blessing of the Messiah's reign. Instead, it expresses the spiritual implications of the rule of Jesus in our personal lives. It's not about money. It's not about homes and land and stuff. It's about transformation internally. This great message tells how we will live when Jesus is our Lord. In the first century, there was little agreement among Jews as to what the Messianic kingdom would be like. One very popular assumption was that the Roman yoke would be shattered and they would be living in political peace and mounting prosperity. But Jesus, he doesn't even mention material possessions in this opening statement. He speaks of blessing, and they are spiritual. Although later on, he will mention tithing. Just reminding you of that. The Beatitudes comprise the first paragraph of this sermon. If the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the Christian faith, then the Beatitudes are the preamble. These eight blessed are statements of Christ offer the best definition of a disciple in the New Testament. This shows how to become a disciple and then gives the job description for a disciple of Christ and then reveals the response of a hostile, unbelieving world, as all of the 12 will ultimately experience. The Beatitudes describe the making of a disciple from beginning to end, from realization that you must be born again, he said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, to the point of giving your lives in faithful service until we hear from Christ personally, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled or satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those, are you listening? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins with eight statements, the Beatitudes, meaning supremely blessed, and by extension, fortunate or well off. It is a spiritual blessing. It is not material. It is a spiritual blessing of God upon our lives. These eight statements serve three important functions, and that's my message today. 3 points. They answer the question, what is a Christian? Describing the inner qualities, the Christian character of a true disciple. Point number 2, the Beatitudes challenge us to look in the mirror, to examine the state of our own souls. And number 3, they promise the blessing of God upon his followers. First, there are many answers to the question, what is a Christian? Most of us would say that a Christian is a person who has trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, trusted his dying upon the cross, shedding his blood as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world as payment for our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. By that we mean that a Christian is a person who has a deep and real personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, you must be born again. A true Christian is one who has been changed spiritually. And someone who is just playing at religion, as Nicodemus was outside the kingdom. Nicodemus, the third richest man in all of Israel at the time, he had everything. He was the teacher of Israel, Jesus said. All involved in washing the physical body endlessly, cautious about what he ate and drank, dressing up in fancy robes and putting bells and tassels on the hems and lighting candles and burning incense and sacrificing lambs on the altar, sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, feasting on the cooked meat, enjoying the fellowship of the table with family and friends. But what is a Christian? Let me go back through these eight and let me add to them interpretation. Observation is what it says. Interpretation is what it means. Application is what it means to me. Well, let's just go to the interpretation stage and let me irritate you a little bit. Number one, he is poor in spirit, realizing that he cannot save himself. He mourns, number two, he mourns over his sins, realizing that the wages of sin is death and he deserves it. And God isn't happy. Repentance is demanded, and he repents. And then he is meek, meaning he is content with God's dealing with him no matter what happens. And he gives up trying to save himself, realizing that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He humbles himself before the cross, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, John 3:14 says. So the Son of Man must be lifted up to die, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For my sins, we accept being born again spiritually as the free gift of God. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, satisfied with God's dealings with us. But then he hungers and thirsts for righteousness, number four, for spiritual truth found in the Word of God, growing to maturity in Christ. And then he gets to work, working out his salvation with fear and trembling, serving others, not himself. Number five, he's merciful. He's merciful in fellowship with the saints, using spiritual gifts and service for the body of Christ, and merciful to those outside the church, reaching out to a lost and troubled world as Open Door is in our communities. Those in prison, those in spiritual bondage, those in darkness, drugs, alcohol, pregnancy, leading them to Jesus, meeting their needs. And then, number six, pure in heart, sanctified, holy, cleansed of all unrighteousness in our daily life and service, not carrying out the lust of the flesh and the deeds of the flesh, confessing our sins as they occur, and God makes us aware of them. We confess them, and he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. We maintain our fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then number seven, peacemaker, forgiving those who have wronged us. As he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When we get to this one, I'm going to take these one at a time in the next few weeks. When we get to this one, I'll explain how we came up with forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But that's an irritating story for all Methodists to hear. And number eight, we get a call from an attorney who didn't like an email that we sent. Just saying, naughty, question mark. Oh, that person was really naughty, and they knew it. I just gave them an opportunity. If they were interested, there is deliverance from pornography. That's what it was all about. The world doesn't want to give up their sin sometimes. In that sense, the Beatitudes tell us what is a true Christian. This is how we can spot one in a crowd. If you look closely, you will see these eight qualities on display. Point number two, the Beatitudes challenge us to look in the mirror, to examine the state of our own souls. As the Apostle Paul writes, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Do you see Christ? Do you see Christianity? Or do you see something else? It encourages self-reflection to assess our standing in the faith. This involves evaluating our theological beliefs, our actions, and our relationship with Christ to determine if they align with the Christian faith as outlined in Scripture, and to see if Christ is truly present in our lives and how it affects our relationship with other people. At the first of most years, we probably made some personal resolutions. Should we have a quiz this morning? Shall I find out what yours were? I can guess they probably had something to do with weight. I resolved that every time I go to the doctor, I will watch my weight. Because they will put me on a scale as they did this past week. Their scale is wrong. 100% wrong, and it goes up 3 pounds every 6 months. Have you noticed that? Is it just me? Just these ladies on the front row? Well, New Year's resolution, weight, getting in shape, maintaining our health, drinking water, getting more sleep, getting up off the couch and move. But even more important than resolutions about our physical health and resolutions, it's about the state of our souls. Earlier this month, right out of the blue, someone came into my office and looked at me and said, "Are you happy?" I didn't particularly feel happy right that moment. I stumbled and fumbled and hesitated and hemmed and hawed, because that's not an easy question to answer. My happiness tends to go up and down depending on my congregation. It's your fault. Texts, emails, phone calls at 5:30 in the morning, late night hospital visits. And I don't mind those. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying, sometimes exhaustion happens, weariness happens, tiredness happens, and then you add all of that to a stroke, to doctor's appointments for eyes and ears and nose and throat and blood work. How many needle sticks is your record? Mine is 2 this week. And they gave up and told me to come back the next day. But wait a minute. If you aren't fasting and you come back the next day, you just go from a men's breakfast, sausage and pancakes and eggs, and then you go and you get stuck. So you can disregard all the blood work, right? I'm sure cholesterol will be just fine. Well, this lady, are you happy? But this sweet lady was concerned about my health, and she didn't think I was looking my usual chipper self, and sometimes it's good to take a look at our souls and face reality. Point number three, the root idea of blessed isn't about being happy, but rather it means approved by God. That's what this is about, blessed by God. It is more than happiness. Happiness comes and goes. Although some translations use the word happy here, that doesn't do justice to the Greek word. The word itself doesn't even apply to human emotions. It's a statement of how God views people who live in a certain way. The root idea of blessed is approved by God. As we begin this study of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, let's realize that if we want God's approval more than anything in the world, then these words have a power to change us dramatically. So the real question this morning is, how much do we really want God's approval? Do we want it more than the approval of our family and friends? More than the approval of an attorney outside the state who was provoked? More than the approval of people where we work? More than the approval of our colleagues? More even than the approval of our closest loved ones? If we want God's approval that badly, Jesus tells us we'll have it. We will have approval from Almighty God. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. They show us first what a true disciple looks like. They encourage us to make a good spiritual look in the mirror at how we're doing. And third, they tell us that we can have the applause of heaven. Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who achieve their potential and who never make a mistake. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you realize that the first step in Christianity is realizing you cannot save yourself? You are poor in spirit. You need a Savior. That's where we began. I'll explain more about that next week. But he said, blessed are the poor in spirit and those who mourn over their sin. And then they're content, they're meek, and so on. I'm thinking of 2 Timothy 1:5. It says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. I'm encouraged as your pastor that you're walking with the Lord Jesus. The majority of you are. You're serving him faithfully. You're in the Word of God. You're not only reading it, you're paying attention to it. You're even praying it back to God, as I recommend you do. Many of you have begun praying with your spouses. That's one of the delightful things for me as a pastor, to see a couple that I've irritated for maybe months, and then suddenly, right there in the front row is a couple in one of my other churches. And this woman had her arm around her husband, hugging him. Well, as I got up to preach, I just couldn't let that go. Because usually they sat all the way in the back. And I said, okay, what's up? And she just said, with tears, he prayed with me. And I said, tell me about it. She said, we were pulling in the parking lot today. And she was driving and he was in the passenger seat. They had their grandkids in the back seat. And he said, stop the car. He's going to ask if I prayed with my wife. Let's pray. And sweet little Calvin, he prayed for his sweet wife and the grandkids. They came into church, transformed that family, led his grandchildren to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Well, let me close with a story from Spurgeon. Spurgeon walked into a cheese shop in London. Now, he's famous, but they didn't give him the front of the line. He had to wait in line to get his cheese. And he looked over in the window, and there was this beautiful round piece of cheese, just gorgeous, looked beautiful. And he walked over to it, and he tapped it, and it sounded hollow. And so he took his walking stick. I don't know if he needed a cane, but he took it and he hit it and it was hollow. Well, that didn't sound right, but he came to the point one day when he was preaching and made this comment. I came to the conclusion that I had found a very well got up hypocrite in the window. It was a chunk of cheese that was hollow. And I didn't know it was hollow until I tapped it, till I poked it. Some of you will be tapped and poked this coming week. What's gonna happen? Are you gonna sound hollow as a Christian? Or will the personality of Christ show through you to those other people that you minister to? When tapped with temptation or with spiritual duty, the sham will become evident. What seems to be spirituality in church, the outer veneer, that's pretty easy to put on Sunday. But do we have the substance of possession? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this series. Thank you, Father, for the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. What a wonderful message to all of us. But it starts off with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 was poor in spirit, and he had no clue. Empty, dead, spiritually. Jesus said, you got to be born again. You've got to come to the point of new spiritual life. Jesus could have used Abraham as an example. By faith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. We just have to humble ourselves, realize we cannot save ourselves, realize that we need what Jesus did upon the cross as salvation for us, and then just receive it. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Father, we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.